drug law.
You know, the famous philosopher Soren Kierkegaard was once quoted as saying that falsehood is so established in our times and the truth so obscure that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. You know, I think those were pretty profound words, because the whole idea of encountering truth, particularly the truth about God, is not something that requires some heroic expedition or quest on our part in order to realize the truth. Rather, it is receiving the truth that God has made evident to us that spells the difference between those who really know God and those who fall short. Do we love the truth? It's a very important question to ask, because the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, that there is coming a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." You know, one of the saddest phenomena that I think is alive and kicking in our day are people who, rather than looking to God and His truth for answers, are rather looking for teachers who will confirm their own prejudices. They will listen to the Word of God only so far as it comforts them or causes them to leave a service feeling good about themselves. But when the Lord uses the sword of the Spirit like a surgeon's scalpel upon our lives, upon our hearts, oh, there are times when things get a little too pointed, a little too direct, when we want to find some place where, well, truth be told, the message will be a little easier on us. Itching ears. Heaping up for ourselves teachers in accordance with our own desires. One big problem about that, you can go and be involved with teaching that makes you feel good at the end of the day, if that's your goal, but that kind of teaching can make you feel good, or dare I even say, numb you out, all the way along the path to destruction. How can we be sure we love the truth? How can we be sure the love of the truth and the truth of God, which is manifested in His love, have truly taken up residency within our hearts, within our lives, in a way that is ultimately life-changing? Well, tonight, as we continue in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, a prophetic picture of a particularly crisis-filled moment that will take place in a time the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation, we will see some very important insights into the difference knowing the truth, the difference receiving the truth, the difference loving the truth, will make for people living in Jerusalem in that future time, and the difference, knowing the truth, receiving the truth, loving the truth, will make in our day as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who described Himself as the embodiment of truth, to speak to us about where His truth fits into our hearts and lives today, and where He would love that truth to fit into our hearts and lives today. Father, as we come before You, we thank You, Lord, that even sometimes when we are so halt, so lame, so inclined to stumble, so inclined to see things through our own eyes, our own perspective, rather than Your perspective, You call us to higher ground. You call us to a higher view of life, a view higher than any Gallup poll or Pew Research survey, a view higher than anything that we'll see on the debate programs that seem to surround us in the media all the time. We thank you, Lord, that when you speak the final word. It's not a question of God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It really is a question of you said it, that settles it. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to have hearts, Lord, that love the truth because you love truth, that love the truth because the ultimate truth, the truth that allows us to see the truth about every other issue in life, is the truth about you, the truth about your Son, the truth about the saving relationship you freely offer us in no other way but trusting in the finished work of Jesus in our behalf. May you cause this study to deepen our commitment to the truth. And if we wandered from the truth, if we bought into lies, if we've even lied to ourselves so skillfully we even believe our own lies, open our eyes, Lord, to be able to leave those behind and embrace you fully and the truth that you bring. We love you. We thank you for this night. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, as you promised, to guide us into all truth. You will glorify Jesus and proclaim to us things to come. We receive that teaching ministry now, Lord, through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, you know that we were proceeding at our normal rocket pace through the Word of God. I think it's very encouraging here that Mark Stone is teaching on Saturday nights through the Word of God. He is already halfway through the book of Exodus. And, well, I think in the time it took him to go through Genesis and Exodus, we've gone through a chapter in Matthew. So if you like your scripture a little bit more rapidly delivered, you might want to come by on Saturday nights. Mark does a great job. It's a wonderful fellowship. But for our purposes, if you were with us on Sunday, we talked quite a bit about Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. This pivotal event that the Bible predicts will take place in the final 7 years of man running the show on planet Earth, a time the Bible calls the tribulation. And perhaps the darkest moment in this very, very dark time when evil will reign supreme upon the earth will be an event called the abomination that causes desolation. This will take place. A very plausible scenario of events we discovered is that at this halfway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist who has come on the scene, this last days world dominating dictator who cannot reveal himself as such until we, who are the salt and the light, Jesus said, are removed and taken out of the way at the rapture. Once this happened, this individual will conclude a 7-year peace treaty with many nations that will allow the nation of Israel to rebuild their temple on its historic site and reinstitute temple sacrifice. Well, all will seem wonderful. The world will say, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? He will institute a world-dominating economic system where each person will be required to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead, or they won't be able to buy or sell or hold a job. It will be very dark times indeed. But the world will welcome this secular Messiah who asks nothing of their hearts except to enjoy the prosperity. But I believe, putting the scriptural puzzle together, that the 3.5-year mark of this tribulation period, there will come a last days invasion of the nation of Israel, a nation Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes as a land of unwalled villages living at peace. Well, a lot of things can describe Israel in these days, but unwalled? No. Living at peace? Absolutely not. But the Antichrist will bring in this stability, this sense of security. But at this 7.5-year mark, a coalition of nations led by modern Russia, according to Ezekiel, with modern Iran at their right hand, will invade Israel and look like a flood descending upon the land. But God will intervene. God will judge this invading army on the mountains of Israel, destroying them with fire and brimstone from heaven. Now, I know some commentators have said this may be a picture of nuclear weapons, but I thoroughly disagree with that assessment. Why? Because the Scripture tells us in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that all nations will realize that God Himself has done this. And the people of Israel will acknowledge the Lord and not deny Him any longer. Well, if we go nuclear in this world, if people start setting off bombs, I could see a lot of people doubting the existence of God, but I doubt very strenuously that any would give glory to God under that circumstance. God intervenes. God judges this army. 7/8 of them are wiped out on the mountains of Israel. The rest turn and flee. We're told that the casualty rate will be so high that it will take 7 years to bury the bodies and to burn the weapons. Now, this will create a crisis moment. Ezekiel indicates that from that time onward, God will reveal Himself to the people of Israel. Israel's eyes will be opened. They will know that the Lord is God. Oh, but what about our friend, quote-unquote, the Antichrist? What will he do? Well, as the deceiver that he is, he will come on the scene and try to take credit for this destruction. How interesting that in Revelation chapter 13, we are told that one of the things the false prophet, the Antichrist's right-hand PR man, will do is call down fire out of heaven in the presence of the beast. He will say, well, see, it was me, I did it. I took care of those armies. Well, Israel will not buy it for a second. They will know that this fellow is a deceiver. But pushing his issue, the fellow will go to Jerusalem. He will go into the rebuilt temple. He will sit in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 declares, and declare himself God to be worshipped. He will also declare that any who refuse to worship him will die. Now, that sounds rather extreme to us, doesn't it? But maybe not so extreme. Those of you following the news this week, fascinating development in one of our allied nations in the war on terror, Afghanistan, struggling to balance the equation between being a Western-style democracy and yet true to its Islamic heritage. Well, an individual named Abdul Rahman has been brought up on a very interesting charge in Afghanistan, a charge that carries the penalty of capital punishment, converting from Islam to Christianity. His trial began, and when the word got out on this, boy, you want to talk about a political problem. How does Afghanistan keep us, their number one sponsor, their number one backer, the ones who've defeated the Taliban and are keeping stability in the nation, keep us happy and yet keep the locals happy at the same time? How do they keep their Muslim population at peace? Well, I think they found a way around it. Today's development was they declared that this fellow, Abdul Rahman, was insane. That's why he converted to Christianity. He wasn't in his right mind, you see, because no one in their right mind could convert from Islam to Christianity. And so, because he's out of his mind, they can't really try him. It's not like they're going to say, whoa, don't you think that death penalty for conversion thing's a little heavy? No. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. By the way, the elephant in the living room in all of this is that people go, ooh, Afghanistan has a law against conversion to Islam, you know, from Islam to Christianity. It's a death penalty thing. They're not alone. Our good friends, the Saudi Arabians, have such a law in force, in practice. We look the other way because strategically it's not in our interest to make a big deal about this. But you see how quickly a law could be passed that could cause someone to be executed simply for what they believed, or even more importantly, what they refused to believe. Well, this will be exactly what the Antichrist brings in. Anyone who refuses to convert to the worship of the beast will be executed. And so, this abomination that causes desolation will come upon the scene. Now, this sets the stage for, I believe, one of the most practical sections of prophecy you and I will ever encounter. A series of instructions that Jesus gives specifically to the Jewish people who will see this event take place. Look again at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. There we see, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Practical advice? You better believe this is practical advice. What Jesus is saying to those Jews who would be in Jerusalem at that time, when they may flip on their television and see on CNN or Fox News or the BBC, this world-dominating individual, this man who has succeeded in bringing such peace and stability to the world, going into the temple with great ceremony, going into the Holy of Holies and proclaiming himself God to be worshipped, Jesus said, "Get out of there. Don't let grass grow under your feet. Don't let the screen door hit you on the way out. Don't go back into the house to get anything. If you're on the roof, don't even go inside. Just get out of Dodge." Notice Jesus includes some very interesting details in this. "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." Why? Because you'll not only have to worry about getting yourself out of harm's way, but also your children. And caring and protecting children will slow you down. Notice as well, we are told, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Well, the winter in Israel is the rainy season, much like our weather conditions or conditions along the West Coast, maybe more accurately in California. It's the time that they get the majority of their rain. Well, rain tends to slow you down. If you don't believe that's true, you've never driven in Southern California when a sprinkle takes place. Everybody slams on their brakes and starts staring at the pavement saying, "What's that wet stuff down there?" Well, same thing would be true in Israel. That's the winter part. What about the Sabbath? Well, even to this day in Israel, on the Sabbath, public transportation grinds to a halt. There's no buses, there's no trains, there's no planes, nothing. Getting out of Jerusalem would be extremely problematic at that time. But Jesus' command to the people at that time is, whatever it takes, in the greatest haste, get out of harm's way. Why? Because the Antichrist at this moment will unleash his number one passionate goal, to destroy the people of Israel. Why does the Antichrist have it so in for the Jewish people? Why down through time? You ever wondered about this? Why down through time has the focus of man's hatred, man's prejudice, man's worst hostilities and atrocities seem to go around and always end up targeting back on the Jews? We stop and think about it. As a people group, the Jews are not a large people group. They are not a particularly noteworthy people group compared to, say, other people groups in this world. Why the focus? Why the hostility toward the Jews? Well, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we get an insight into all of this. In Revelation, chapter 12, we are told of a war that is going to take place in heaven. I believe this war will take place during the time that we know as the tribulation period. It will be a war where Michael and his angels will fight with the dragon, that is, Satan, and with his angels. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, we are told, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels cast out with him. Verse 13 says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now this woman is identified earlier in the book of Revelation by symbol as being the nation of Israel. She is identified and described symbolically in the opening part of Revelation chapter 12 as a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. This all goes back to a vision of Israel that Joseph had way back in the book of Genesis. And so Israel clearly identified here, being in labor with a child. We're told another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This is where, if you've heard before, that a third of the angels of heaven followed Satan in his rebellion. That is where we get that doctrine. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Then she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, here we see the reason for Satan's anger with the Jewish people. Through the Jews came into the world the one who would fulfill the prophecy given way back in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, that one of Eve's offspring would come and crush the serpent's head. He would bruise his heel, but he would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Now look at verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Why anti-Semitism? What is the mystery behind anti-Semitism? Why does it seem to stand out in history like a sore thumb? One reason. Satan hates the Jews because through the Jews came the one who will ultimately defeat him. He cannot defeat Jesus Christ. He was conquered once and for all when Jesus suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead. So all he can do now is go after those whom God loves, the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so this persecution will begin. Back in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is saying, when this happens, persecution that is going to make Adolf Hitler's Holocaust look like a trip to a Boy Scout camp is going to be unleashed upon this world. How brutal a persecution will it be? Well, turn with me to the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, there's a fascinating prophecy that pertains, I believe, to this day. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Do you catch the grim prophecy here? In Hitler's Holocaust, we saw a preview of this prophecy. The 6 million Jews who died in the death camps constituted 2/3 of the Jewish people living at that day. But we are seeing yet another prophecy of a yet future slaughter in the future. The Antichrist is trying to dispatch the Jews, his final solution, if you will. 2/3 will be cut off and die. 1/3 will make it out. Why will 1/3 make it out? Why will 2/3 not make it out? You know, here is an insight that I think is incredibly relevant to us today. The difference between those who will be slaughtered, by and large, and those who will survive, come through this time and be refined as through the fire, comes down to one thing. I believe the one-third will have been familiar with this section of the book of Matthew. One-third will see the handwriting on the wall. One-third will not only know what Jesus said, but follow His instructions. And so they will be spared. The others that are standing around debating, going, well, don't you think this is symbolic? I mean, this can be taken in a number of different ways. Who is to say what a rooftop is? You know, I mean, let's examine this. Let's debate this a while. Sorry. At that point, any kind of dilly-dallying, any kind of delay of getting out of Jerusalem will cost people their lives. Those, catch this, who love the truth will be delivered. Those who are uncertain about the truth will end up destroyed. What does this say to you and to me? Well, a lot. I do not believe we will be here to witness these events. God has a different plan for us in the church. But there is a principle here that I think is equally applicable. There's an awful lot of people who seemingly start the Christian race. You know, I've been a Christian since 1973, and, you know, that didn't used to be sound as old and creaky as it does today. But the more laps I've run in the Christian race, the more times I've been around the block, I've seen people start strong in the Christian race. I've seen people grow prominent in the Christian race. I've seen people, in a sense, lead the pack in the Christian race. But I've seen a lot of people who started the race fall by the wayside, drop out of the race, stumble, and you never see them again. Some of them very, very close friends of mine. And I'll tell you, one of the toughest questions that you have to ask is this. Why do people fall away? Why do people who once walked with the Lord and had a relationship with the Lord walk away? What was it in their hearts that allowed them to start strong and then poof? I mean, you know, Chuck Smith referred to these sort of folks as shooting star Christians, you know. When you see a big shooting star going across the sky, you know, when one of those meteor showers goes down, not one of those little streaky things, like, hey, did you see that? No, it's gone. But have you ever seen one of those really big meteor showers where the big ones just come across the sky? Everybody, you just look at this thing and you see it going, and it's just so bright. Boy, one night I saw what was called a bolide meteorite out between El Centro and Yuma on I-8. And this thing, it looked like a shooting star, and it came down and it got brighter and brighter, and then, boom, suddenly night turned into day. You could see the mountains, you could see color all around you. I thought, when I saw that thing, that the Russians had nuked Phoenix. That was my first reaction. I'm turning the radio to see if, you know, everything is just off. Turned out this meteorite, they call them a bolide meteorite, is a chunk of almost pure sulfur. It works like a flare when it comes into the atmosphere. And this bolide meteorite lit up the terrain, not just from El Centro to Yuma. It was seen from Mexico City to the Canadian border. Impressive, you bet, for about 2 seconds. And then gone. The darkness returned. I've seen some bull-eyed Christians. They come on the scene and they're very impressive. They seem to catch a lot of attention. They seem to be used by God in some tremendous ways. They gather a following among them. I can't even tell you how many pastors I've known who've been bull-eyed pastors. And then poof, they're gone. What about the ones who fall away? What about the ones who don't last in the Christian race? What's the difference? What is the difference between Christians who are in it for the long haul and those who bow out? I think the same principle we see in the tribulation period that makes the difference between the one-third that goes through the fire and is refined and the two-thirds that end up losing their lives is the same thing that applies to us as believers. Number one, do you know the truth? Do you know God's truth? Is your relationship with God based upon His truth, or is it based upon personalities? Is it based upon feelings? Is it based upon joining a new social group that will actually tolerate you with all your excesses? There's a lot of reasons why people hang out in church. In fact, there's a lot of reasons why people end up sitting in front of a church breaking down the Word. Is it about the truth? Is it about God's truth? Is that the foundation for your life? I believe that those who fall away settle for something less than God's truth as their motivation for being Christian. It's not because they've looked at Jesus Christ and have said, I've looked at His life, I've looked at His death, I've looked at His resurrection, I am firmly convinced that He is the truth and I will follow Him. No turning back. No turning back. Instead, sometimes we look at Jesus or Christian things and said, you know, I like that Jesus, but boy, I think I can get somewhere over here. Or, wow, that person in my life sure seems to give me a lot less grief if I show up at church a couple of times a week. Or maybe this could be good for business. You know, maybe this will be good for my reputation. Maybe anything less than the truth will let you down. One-third make it, two-thirds fall by the wayside. I think it's really interesting in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, where the sower goes out and sows the seed, and Jesus identified the seed as the Word. You know, the seed fell on different kinds of soil. Some fell on rocky soil. Some fell along the hardened path, and birds of the air just snatched it up, and Jesus said, that's hardened hearts. You know, they're exposed to the Word, but Satan comes and just snatches it away before it can take root. Some fall on rocky soil. It seems like it's got a layer of topsoil, but it's not deep enough. They have no root. And then when persecution or the desires for other things come along, they fall by the wayside. And then some fall in soil among weeds. And they begin to sprout up, but then so do the weeds. And the desires for other things in life, the anxieties of life, the lusts of the flesh, choke out the seed and make it unfruitful. But then the seed falls on good soil. It produces a crop, Jesus said, 30, 60, 100-fold of what was planted. Now notice what Jesus gives us here. One out of four hearts receive the Word and get it. We go, only a third of the Jews are going to make it? Hey, they're doing better than we are. But understand this. It's all about the truth. It's all about your relationship with the truth. It's all about receiving the truth. It's having that as the foundation of your life. Oh, that's going to be relevant in the Great Tribulation, life and death. And I really believe that's a life or death issue for us in the Christian life. That's why some start strong. Some even gain a lot of notoriety or attention. But they either didn't know the truth or weren't applying the truth or didn't love the truth enough to hang in there with it for the long haul. Powerful stuff. Notice, Jesus goes on and He says something. He said in verse 21, for there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, a couple of things that I think Jesus' words here point to that can give us some clarity about some other issues that I think fog the issue prophetically for us. There is a school of thought that comes to Matthew chapter 24 and says that this has all been fulfilled. That Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Some very popular people with national radio programs promote this point of view. And they say, well, you know, it's all kind of symbolism, but He's talking about the destruction of the temple, and oh, it was a terrible thing. It certainly was a terrible thing in A.D. 70. Over a million Jews there in Israel lost their lives when Titus and the Roman legions came in and cleaned house. Brutal time, bloody time, seeing the temple destroyed, absolutely. A horrific time. But, verse 21, Jesus says, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. Yes, the destruction of the temple was serious stuff. But I don't believe it could hold a candle to Noah's flood, where the entire population of the world was wiped out, except for 8 people who survived. Jesus said, this time is going to be worse than that. Not since the beginning of the world, nor shall ever be. You know, again, 1 million Jews lost their lives when Titus and the Roman legions came in AD 70. But 6 million Jews lost their lives in the Holocaust, which was worse. Well, the Holocaust, 6 times worse. Clearly, Jesus is not talking about an event that has been fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem was awful, but I guarantee if you're living outside of New Delhi at that time, you probably never even knew it happened. But I guarantee you, when the Great Tribulation breaks out, it doesn't care if you are living in New Delhi, New Caledonia, New York, or Timbuktu. You're going to know what's going on because the events of the tribulation are clearly global, clearly universal in their scope. Notice what Jesus says. Again, another controversy. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Some people say, here we see the elect. The elect, God's chosen one. That's a fancy way of saying that. Here we see the elect. They're seeing the Antichrist. They're seeing the abomination that causes desolation. They're seeing these days, unless they were shortened. No flesh would survive. You know that. By the way, you know that's why Jesus is going to come back when he does? You know, some people say, you know, Jesus is just coming back to ruin our party. Jesus is just coming back, you know, because God, you know, wants to run the show. And, you know, understand this. When Jesus comes back, according to Revelation chapter 19, all nations of the world are already going to be at war with each other. You want to talk about the worst scenarios of World War III dancing in your head. Jesus tells us just how bad it's going to be. Unless those days were shortened, that is, cut short. God says, that far and no farther, no flesh would survive. I think it's interesting. He doesn't say no human beings would survive. He's just saying this world as we know it would be uninhabitable for anything or anybody. Now, again, I believe this points to the fact that this could not have been a fulfillment in AD 70. Because man simply did not have the capability to do such things. Oh, but now we do. We are worried sick about the crazed leaders of Iran getting their hands on nuclear weapons. But believe me, nuclear weapons are all over the place right now. A recent study determined that the nuclear arsenals that we already know about, not just the ones that not even including the ones that are out there but are denied, but the ones we know about, would be enough to produce over 40 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. When the United States dedicated the U.S. nuclear submarine, Pennsylvania, one of the statistics that was pointed out about this marvel of modern technology is that the USS Pennsylvania, by itself, a nuclear submarine, had the destructive capability of over 40 times all of the explosives detonated in World War II. By itself. Now, let me tell you, there has never been a weapon system that man has devised that has not been used. There has never been a weapon system that is purely defensive, because every defensive weapon system also has an offensive capability. Scripture tells us that unless God came back and ended this insanity, that Scripture, the wages of sin is death, would be abundantly fulfilled. But what about this elect stuff? Are we going to be there for that? I mean, aren't we the elect? Well, yes, the Scripture does tell us that we are elect, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, but we are not the only elect ones. We are not the only ones who are chosen by God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, we are told specifically about God's choosing, His election, if you will, of a very interesting group that will have a profound impact upon these times. In Revelation chapter 7, we are introduced to a group of people called the 144,000. And just about the time the trumpet judgments are about to be unleashed upon the earth, we are told that there is a pause, and an angel cries out, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, of the tribe of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. These 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel will be set aside by God, I believe, to have a tremendous evangelistic impact during this time known as the tribulation. Why does God set aside this 144,000? For a very important reason. His current spokespeople, the church, will no longer be there to do the evangelism. You see, God has given to the Jewish people, according to Daniel chapter 9, 77s of years to accomplish His purposes for them. One of the great purposes of God during this time is to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is to impact the entire world with the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Well, that has not happened yet. At 483 years in the prophecy, Jesus came, presented Himself to the Jewish people, but was cut off, Daniel chapter 9 says, but not for Himself. In other words, He died for the sins of the world. You know what that leaves us? One last 7-year period of time that God will again deal with the world through the Jews. I believe that God will give the Jews the honor of fulfilling the Great Commission to take the gospel to every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. So important for us to grasp this on a couple of levels. Do you realize that during the previous 483 years that God dealt with this world to the Jewish people, from Daniel's prophecy to the time of Jesus coming on the scene, there was no such thing as the church. It was the Jewish people who were given the task of reaching the world and being the light of the world. I believe in that final 7-year period of time, the church will not be here. We will be taken out. We will be raptured, present with the Lord, and God will complete His plan for the Jews. So when Jesus says, "For the elect's sake, they will be saved," not necessarily referring to the church. In fact, I believe He is specifically referring to the Jews. And understand this, the 12 disciples listening to Jesus lay this out would have not taken this any other way. No, you still have a plan for our people. You know, we call the Jews even this day. What do we call them? God's what? Chosen. His elect. So Jesus says, "For their sake, those days will be shortened." Now notice, verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." I think this is a very important warning that we're given here, and decidedly has to do with our view of truth. You know, the dominant theory about truth in our culture goes something like this. Seeing is believing. Yeah, you got your Bible, but I saw this thing take place. Seeing is believing. But what happens when what you think you see and what you've really seen are two different things? Now, I'll never forget at Chili's restaurant, at one of our pastoral lunches, We invited to come along with us a professional magician who's also a believer in Christ named Adrian Van Vactor. Adrian is good, I want to tell you. We could say scary good. Because if you want someone who can play with your mind in a big time hurry, have lunch with Adrian. You'll find yourself, oh man, you're freaking me out. In fact, you kind of lose your appetite after a while. Adrian was joining us. He just wanted some fellowship. And we were kind of badgering. Come on, show us a magic trick, you know. And finally, okay. And he looked at us and he smiled. And you see, one of the things Adrian has done is he's gone to India. And he goes and he shows people who are followers of some of these gurus who claim to have miraculous powers, like Sai Baba and others, how it's just all sleight of hand. It's all just magician's tricks that they're following. And Adrian smiled at us and said, you know what I'm going to do right now? I'm going to deceive you. And we looked at Adrian, and we went, no, come on. I'm a college graduate. You can't deceive me. I know this is all sleight of hand. Now you're telling me you're going to deceive me? Come on. He goes, okay, I'm going to deceive you. And so Adrian got out a salt shaker, and he set it on the table in front of us. And he put a napkin over the salt shaker, and he said to Pastor Bo, put your hands under the table. Put your hands in. So Bo puts his hands under the table. Put them under the salt shaker, under the table. Okay? So Bo's sitting there with his hands under the table, and Adrian does some things with his hands, and he goes, okay. And he takes this napkin that is over the salt shaker, and he goes, wham, on top of it. The napkin goes flat. And Bo's eyes got as big as silver dollars. And he pulled his hands back, and there was the salt shaker in his hand. And we looked at each other, and we looked at Adrian, and our mouths just hung open. And Adrian smiled, and he said, I just deceived you. What you think happened and what really happened are two different things. The salt shaker didn't go through the table. I deceived you. Naturally, we all said, so how'd you do that? And Adrian smiled and said, I could tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. And you're killing me anyway. Seeing in that circumstance was not believing. Because we were told we're being deceived. How much more do you think the Antichrist is going to be able to pull people in, deceive them with false signs and wonders? And what does this say to us today? My dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I see so many people who get snookered into false doctrine, who are sincere Christians, because they will say things like, well, I went to this crusade and this guy, you know, I know he's saying some crazy stuff, but I got healed. Or I know somebody who, you know, their finances turned around because they gave something to this guy's ministry. And man, if it works, it must be true. It can't be wrong because it feels so right. Well, Debbie Boone said that, not the Bible. Understand this. I don't doubt that people can go to some of these hucksters' crusades and get healed. Why? Not because these guys are anything, but because God has compassion on people. I have no doubt that sometimes people will give some money to somebody, even an unworthy ministry, and God will turn around and bless it, not because He's endorsing that ministry, because God cares about that person. You see, seeing isn't believing. We don't believe in Jesus because it works. If you believe in Jesus, you might get worked in this life. But the difference between people who start the race and finish the race, the people that hang in there and go to the very end, and those who fall by the wayside, are those who settle for less than a biblical definition of what the truth is, what their lives are going to be based upon. In the last days, false Christs, false teachers will perform signs and wonders, so if possible, to deceive even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. See, that's what I love about prophecy. No one can look at the last days and say, God, why didn't you tell us? No one can look, say, at the rising tide of false teachers and false prophets in our day and say, why didn't someone give me a heads up? Guess what? I just gave you the heads up tonight. God's Word is giving you the heads up tonight. Big question. Do you love God's truth? Do you love God who is the truth? Do you love God's truth enough to know it? Do you love God's truth enough to practice it within your life? Do you love God's truth to hang on to it even when it seems that walking in the truth is making things worse in your life and not better? That's the difference, you see, between people who start the Christian race and fall by the wayside and people who cross the finish line. You know, I just love what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Remember, we started with this passage tonight. We close with it tonight. Speaking of this time when men will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, notice the contrast here, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Why? Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul crossed that finish line. Paul didn't take his eyes off the prize. The difference between you and me, starting the race and finishing the race, comes down to a simple question. Do you love the truth? Do you love Jesus, who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. May God give us the grace to say, yes, Lord. I'll hold on to your truth. I'll share your truth. I'll live for your truth till you come. Father, thank you that this view into the future, this view into this time of great tribulation, has so much to say to us who live, Lord, ever closer to the edge of that time. I thank you, Lord, that we have a living hope as believers in Christ that you're going to snatch us out before the storm. And the day of our salvation draws near. It is nearer now, Paul said in Romans 13, than when we first believed. But as the dawn prepares to break in this world, things will get dark. Things will be deceptive. May we love you and your word so much that we're able to stand strong even in the midst of times like these, times that could get much, much worse. May we love your truth enough to give it away. May we love your truth enough to look upon it, as Job said, as more important than my necessary food. May we each and every day open our Bibles and open our hearts to receive the truth we find in our Bibles, and so have a foundation that will never fail. In Jesus' name, amen.